John 17, starting at verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began."
For the past 3 years, at different parts of the year, we've been going through John's Gospel, and we've got to John 17. We're going to do John 17 over the next 3 weeks, and then in the new year, we're going to do John 18 through to the end of the Gospel, and then we're up to Easter. But we haven't got to Christmas yet, even, so we're in John 17, and before we look at that passage that Lucy read to us, we're going to read something from Exodus. So if you turn to the Bibles are on the chairs or on backs of the chairs in front of you. I'm going to turn to page 92 of the church Bibles. Page 92, we're going to look at a section that says Moses and the glory of the Lord. And we're going to pick it up at verse 18. Then Moses said to God, to the Lord, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." And just look down to verse 5 of chapter 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." What are your priorities in life? What are your main concerns? What are the things that really preoccupy you? How do you find out what your priorities are? Well, I suppose some of the priority-revealing questions that we could ask ourselves are, what do I find myself thinking about a lot? What do I daydream about? What do I spend my money on? What do I give my time to? What do I give my spare time to, my leisure time to, when I'm not working? Well, here's one. What do I pray about? And what do I pray for? What do I pray about? And what do I pray for? See, the content of our prayers can be very revealing, I think, when it comes to our priorities in life. And if you're like me, if you spend a bit of time examining your prayers and what you're asking for, you will find that very often your prayers, like mine, are a bit shallow. That our priorities are shown to be a bit shallow. They're more about our happiness than our holiness. They're more about our comfort than God's glory and God's honor. Well, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at this prayer of Jesus here in John 17. And we're going to see from it what Jesus' priorities are, what his priorities were, what they still are today. And Jesus' priorities, of course, are perfect priorities. And their priorities, which if we pay attention and listen to what he's saying, they're going to challenge and shape our priorities. our priorities for what we want in our lives, our priorities for our prayers. They're priorities as well, which will cause us to worship Jesus for his greatness, for his goodness, for his grace, for his glory. We're looking at verses 1 to 5 this morning, so let's look at John 17, back to page 1085. Verse 1, after Jesus said this, said what? Well, since chapter 13, Jesus has been alone with his disciples, sharing a meal with them, his last meal. One of them, Judas Iscariot, has left the meal, and he's gone to betray Jesus to the authorities. After he leaves, Jesus then spends time with the 11 remaining disciples, teaching them about his going away. I'm going to be leaving you, he says, and it's good for you that I'm going to leave. And I want to tell you what life is going to be like for you when I'm gone. Now, obviously, as Jesus starts talking like this, they're very anxious and they're troubled. But what Jesus says is designed to comfort them. And his teaching in that section is bracketed by these two wonderful statements. John chapter 14, verse 1, where he says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust in me also. In my Father's house there are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you." That's at the start of John 14. And then, right at the end of the sermon, of the teaching, we have verse 33 of chapter 16. You can just have a look at it there. Jesus says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And it's after Jesus has said this that he looks towards heaven and he prays. He prays. Jesus was a man of prayer. His disciples will have heard him pray on many, many, many occasions. Listening to Jesus pray was a wonderful thing. This prayer that we have recorded here in John 17 is not the first recorded prayer of Jesus in John's Gospel. In John chapter 11, just a few days earlier, these disciples, they had stood with a huge crowd outside the tomb of a man called Lazarus. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. He had been dead for 4 days. His tomb was a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. Jesus was asked to be taken to the grave, to the cave. And when he got there, he said, "Take the stone away." Lazarus' sister Martha said, "But Lord, by this time, there's going to be a bad smell, a bad odor. He's been dead for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, he prayed, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of those standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." That's Jesus' prayer. It's an extraordinary prayer, an extraordinary thing to say. He says, "You always hear me." The Father always hears Jesus. That is, the Father always does whatever Jesus asks in prayer. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out. God the Father always hears the prayer of God the Son. And what the disciples, therefore, are about to hear in this prayer, and what we are about to hear, are the words of a man, the God-man, God the Son, the words of the man whose prayers are always heard. The words of the man whose prayers are always answered. Everything he asks for here will happen. Which is good news. And so he prays, "Father." That's how he addresses God throughout this prayer. 6 times we have it. There's awesome intimacy here. So here is God the Son speaking to God the Father. But also here is the Son of God, which is the title. Here is the Messiah, the Christ, God's chosen King, praying to God his Father. What does he ask for? What does Jesus pray? What's his priorities? Well, his priority is glory. First priority, glory. Verse 1, he prays, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. That prayer is repeated in verse 5. If you just look down, Father, glorify me. Glorify your son, that's Jesus, and then he says, glorify me. Is that a bit selfish? Selfish prayer? A bit self-centered? No. What is glory? Well, glory is the excellence of someone or something. It's an excellent attribute or an excellence in character. And what it means to be glorified is when someone's glory, when their excellence, is displayed for others to see. We sometimes say to people, don't we, go on, show us what you're made of. Show us what you're made of. It's the kind of thing that a football manager or coach or an athletics coach would say to their team or their athlete as they step onto the pitch or onto the track. They say, go on, go and show them what you're made of. And they're asking them to show them their glory, what they are in all their brilliance. What is God's glory? God's glory is what he is like in all his brilliance. It's who he is, his splendor, his magnificence, his essential excellence, his character, the beauty of his many, many, many perfections, the full weight of all his attributes. And for God to be glorified is for his glory to be displayed publicly. Glory. In the Old Testament, we read it before, Moses asks to see God's glory. I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't. It'll kill you. But I will put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name in your presence. And that's what happened. God came down, and he hid Moses, but he passed before him, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God declares his character. That just presents a question there, doesn't it? How can God be both forgiving and not leave the guilty unpunished? How can he forgive sin and at the same time punish sin without destroying the sinner? Everyone's guilty, everyone's a sinner. How can God forgive the sinner and yet punish the guilty? It's a question that we have to wait to be answered until the New Testament. But as we think about that, Moses, he doesn't see God's glory, does he? Doesn't get to see God's glory, but he hears it. He hears God's glory. God passes by, he declares his name, and that's God's glory. Those many perfections of his character. Now, when we do get to the New Testament, we have this stunning claim by the Apostle John, whose book we're reading. The Apostle John says at the start of his gospel that he has seen what Moses couldn't see. So at the start of his book, John chapter 1, this is what he says. He speaks of a person called the Word. This person was with God in the beginning. This person was God. And this person, the Word, made the world. And this person, the Word, came into the world. John 1, 14, he says this, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest possible relationship with the Father, he has made him known. Now he's talking, of course, about the man Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God has made it possible for us to see his glory. God has made it possible for us, through the eyes of the apostles, through their written testimony, to see God in his unique brilliance. Now, in his book, John has Jesus speaking about his hour of glory on numerous occasions. Jesus tells his disciples that there's going to be a crowning moment when his glory will be displayed for everyone to see. And it's the moment that the gospel moves towards. So in chapter 2, we hear Jesus saying, my hour has not yet come. says the same in John chapter 7. My time has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. John chapter 8. His hour had not yet come. And then we get to chapter 12 and we read, the hour has come. Jesus says, the hour has come now for the Son of Man to be glorified. John chapter 12. The hour is here. The hour for me to be glorified. Now, when you think of an hour of glory, what do you think of? I think of, well, you can probably guess what I think about. I think of Bobby Moore sitting on top of the shoulders of his teammates holding aloft the World Cup. That's what I think about, hour of glory. Well, what is Jesus' hour of glory? Is it a golden throne descending from heaven and Jesus being sat on that golden throne, lifted up on it for all to see? Is it a choir of angels descending with the throne, surrounding it, singing praises to Jesus? Is it flashes of lightning illuminating the throne, revealing Jesus in all his splendor? Is it the whole of creation bowing down and honoring Jesus? That's what we might expect. But the hour of Jesus' glory is strange. The thought of this hour of glory troubles him in John chapter 12. This is what he says. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Save me from this hour, Father. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that was there, well, some said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to Jesus. And Jesus said, no, that voice was for your benefit, not for mine. Now is the time for judgment on the world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. You see, Jesus' hour, the hour when the Son of Man, Jesus, is glorified, is the hour of his death. It's the cross. And so in John 17, he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What's he asking for? He's asking for the cross. He's saying, Father, lead me to the cross. Take me to my death on the cross. That's not a selfish prayer, is it? That's not a self-centered prayer. It's just the opposite. Jesus' glory is his death on the cross. His glorification is his exaltation, not on a golden throne, but on a wooden cross. How on earth can crucifixion reveal the unique brilliance of God? That place of ugliness, that place of shame, that place of pain, that place of blood, that place of brokenness, that place of misery, that place of death. How can it be the place of glory? Well, verses 2 through to 4 of this passage help us. Verse 2, for you granted him, Jesus, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. See, there's three gifts there, three gifts. The Father's gifts of authority over all people to Jesus. It's the first gift. Second gift is the Father's gifts of people to Jesus. And then the third gift is Jesus' gift of eternal life to those people that God has given him. Do you see that? Three gifts. Jesus' gift of eternal life to those that God has given him. Begs the question, what is eternal life? If you've ever asked the question, Jesus is going to give us the answer. If you've ever had to explain it to someone else, here's a brilliant explanation. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. There's only one God who made the world, and eternal life is knowing him. It's relationship with him, and it's relationship with him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way to relationship with this God. You see that? Eternal life's relationship with God, knowing God, not knowing about God. Lots of people know about God, but this is knowing him. It's a relationship word. This is fellowship with God. That's what eternal life is. The fellowship that humanity lost when our first parents, Adam and Eve, rejected God and rebelled against him. That's eternal life. The fellowship that we've all forfeited because of our sin. And now that relationship, that life, that fellowship is available to us. How? Verse 4, through Jesus finishing the work God gave him to do. Verse 4, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. He's referring to what he's going to do the next day in just a few hours' time. He's referring to the cross as if it's already happened. Because it's so sure and it's so certain that he's going to die on the cross, he prays as if it's already happened. Past tense. Well, of course it's sure and certain. Why? Because Jesus has prayed that it will. And God always answers his prayers. Glorify me, Father, that I may glorify you. His prayers are always answered. And Jesus glorifies the Father by completing the job that the Father gave him to do, bringing eternal life to people, his people, by dying in their place. Doing the job has been Jesus' priority throughout his ministry. That job has preoccupied him. So, back in chapter 4, John chapter 4, some of us will know, that's when Jesus finds himself by a well in Samaria. He's all alone by the well to start with. He's outside a city called Sychar. It's the middle of the day. It's really hot. He's thirsty. His disciples have gone into the city to buy food. And while they're gone, Jesus starts talking to a Samaritan woman who comes for water. And he offers her eternal life. Tells her everything she's ever done. The disciples return with lunch. They're surprised to find Jesus talking to a woman. I mean, that's not the done thing. And a Samaritan woman. But they don't say anything. She runs back to the city to tell the people of the city that she's found the Messiah. The disciples are a bit worried that Jesus isn't eating anything. And they say, eat something, Rabbi. And Jesus replies, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And they're thinking, oh, did someone bring in some sandwiches while we were away? And Jesus says, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's my food, to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. There's a work to do. There's a job to do, to finish. And he points his disciples to a group of Samaritans coming out of the city, across the fields, towards Jesus, to come and see if he is the Messiah that the woman says he is. And he says, there's the harvest. Harvest of people. All you can think about is your bellies. All you can think about is your food. That's your priority, the food harvest. My priority is the people harvest. That's why I've come. I'm consumed with bringing the Father glory by doing his work, saving the world. Not just Jews, but Gentiles, Samaritans too. That's the priority. And that's still what's consuming him in John 17. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. God answers that prayer. Just a few hours later, we find Jesus once more outside a city, in the middle of the day, thirsty, not sitting by a well this time, but hanging on a cross, crying, not that I've got work to do, but I've done it. It is finished. Finished. He brings glory to God by finishing the work that God gave him to do, saving sinners from the power and the penalty of sin by paying the price of their sin in their place. Jesus' prayer for glory is not a selfish prayer. If Jesus had not prayed to the Father to glorify him, then you and I would have no salvation today. In praying for himself, Jesus was praying for you. He's praying for me. There's another request, isn't there? Slightly different request in verse 5. The Father answered this request as well. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. How did God answer that request? Well, he raised Jesus. The cross isn't the end. There's an empty tomb. And the tomb is empty because God raised Jesus from the dead and he seated him at his right hand on high and he's glorified him with the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. The glory that he has today, the glory that he will have for all eternity. What glory is that? And the answer the Bible gives is it is the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. We read in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, the cross came first in God's plan. It was the starting point. Everything else is built around the cross. As a backdrop to the glory of God that we see at the cross. Creation, history, everything is built for the cross of Jesus Christ. And that glory of the cross will be on display for all eternity. What is it that we sang earlier on? Those wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. He is the Lamb. He's always been the Lamb. He will always be the Lamb. The cross of Jesus Christ, that's where you see the glory of God. That is the place where the Son perfectly reveals the Father. That's where you see what God is fully made of. He is full of grace and full of truth. Or, as he said to Moses, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, full of grace, full of truth. It's at the cross that God displays his glory ultimately and completely. At the cross, we see the glory of God's power, defeating his enemies by allowing them to defeat him. That's power. By dealing with evil, by using the evil that is done against him. We see the glory of his wisdom, finding a way to satisfy his justice and his mercy, at the same time punishing sin, and yet at the same time acquitting sinners without compromising his integrity, wisdom. And at the cross we see the glory of his love, especially the glory of his love, rescuing sinners from the madness and the misery of our God-hating, self-centered lives, and giving us the joy and the delight of the God-knowing, the God-centered, eternal life. It's grace, the glory of his grace. Gift. God's huge kindness to people who don't deserve it. And if you're a believer today, you've been on the receiving end of that grace. You have eternal life. You know the Father. You know Jesus. Today, right now. One day you'll know him fully as you see him face to face. Guaranteed. But the only reason that you and I can know God the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he sent, is grace, his gift. It's because God the Father gave Jesus authority over you. It's because God the Father gave you to Jesus. It's because Jesus gave you eternal life. It's because Jesus finished the work that God gave him to do. Gift, grace, all down to God, from beginning to end. And that means that your salvation, my salvation, is completely secure. All down to God, from beginning to end. And that means that all the glory should go to him. He gets all the glory. And what a joy it is to give this great and gracious God glory. That's our job. That's what we're here to do. That's why we're created in the first place, to image him, to reflect his glory to the world. And we give him glory by making his priorities ours, by repenting of our sin, by believing in Jesus, by loving one another, by sharing the good news, by making his mission to bring people to know him the number one priority of our lives. A priority in our living, in our thinking, in our praying, in our giving. And we're going to be thinking a bit more about those priorities in the next couple of weeks. But for now, let's pause and let's marvel at the person and the work of Jesus, God the Son. Let's marvel at his grace, and let's marvel at the glory of God that we see at the cross. Oh, come, let us adore him.